Prayer before we have this morning's message. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This past week, myself and the elders, we received an email from John Nadowski, I believe is his name. He's actually come out to Ray. He had coffee with myself and some of the elders at Lala's a couple of years back. And he is our regional representative for Living Water International. And in the letter, he said, "We have partnered with Living Water International since 2009, and we have been providing monies to help them provide clean drinking water in villages around the world." And Living Water is a great organization. I must say I'm really impressed with them. When we partnered with them 10 years ago, I knew nothing about them outside of what the Advent Conspiracy folks that I was reading and following online were saying. And I've been so impressed. They are so good at staying in contact with us, communicating what they're doing. And they included some pictures. They built a spring box with some of our monies, and I can't remember where it's in Africa, Uganda. And they were able to take advantage of a spring that has clean water in it. They tested it. There's no bacteria or viruses present. And they were able to create what's called a spring box. And this is a concrete structure that harvests the water, and people are able to go and get the water there. And it's amazing the impact clean water has on a community, because without clean water, people are sick, and they miss time from work, and people are dying every day in this world from waterborne diseases. And so it is a real blessing that we get to participate with Living Water International. So just wanted to give that update to you all. And so it has been since 2009 that we have been participating in the Advent Conspiracy. So 9 years, so pretty exciting that we've been doing that. Actually, our first year of collecting the monies was probably 2008 would be my guess. So 10 years now. So thank you for your giving to that. Any former Lutherans in the house today? Yeah, handful. I see you there. And you raised your hands with such enthusiasm. It's good to see. If I ask Baptists, they just duck and cover, it seems. or get mad at me and scold me and guilt me. Anyways, today, Lutherans would know the liturgically minded churches, the churches that follow the lectionary. This is Christ the King Sunday. It is the last Sunday of the liturgical year before we make our way into the new year, the new liturgical year, with the beginning of Advent and the anticipation of the birth of Christ. But more than that, in our day and age, the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And today I thought it'd be appropriate to preach on a text that is a traditional text for Christ the King Sunday. It is Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. And this concept of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a powerful idea. It is a powerful idea that what I want to for us to meditate upon and to reflect upon today. And by the way, if you're new here, we welcome you. And I want to say that my preaching should not be seen as the final word on anything. when I was at ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society, one of the things that all of the presenters, well, many of the presenters did was they said, what I'm trying to do is contribute to this ongoing conversation surrounding these texts, surrounding the scripture. And these are conversations that have been going on for the New Testament for now 2,000 years, for the Old Testament for 3,000, 4,000 years. And so My preaching should be taken that way. I am adding to the conversation. And you as a listener, you as a participant, you as a member of the body of Christ, you have a role in participating in this conversation as well. It is not a one-way flow of communication. It should not be. It's not meant to be that way. And so this text today, Matthew 25, there's been many folks who have given this text a lot of contemplation. In our day and age, it's thrown out on Facebook as a meme quite regularly. It's thrown out by people, especially I've noticed with more left-of-center political mindedness when they're calling out religious right people. People who are more on the right of center politically. This is a text where they say, you should care for the least of these because that is the way you will be judged. And it is true, but in a sense, it is actually looking for a judgment that is apart from the righteousness of God. When this is a text evoked by people on the left of center, my guess is they don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. My guess is they do not contend that there will be a judgment day that we will all give account to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, that is the crux of this text. That is the focal point of what's going on in Matthew 25. Judgment has gotten a bad rap of late in our society, and I mean to try to take it back. I mean to try to rescue it and try to demonstrate the importance of judgment, the importance of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the function that plays in the hope of the world. So, did I give you enough time to find Matthew 25? Verse 31 and 40 through 46. Let's read this scripture. When the Son of Man, I need to pause there because this is in red letters, right? If you have a red letter edition Bible. Jesus, his favorite term for referring to himself is the Son of Man, which comes from the book of Daniel chapter 7. It also is all over the book of Ezekiel. This is a title, and it is a way that Jesus would have claim divinity for himself. Now, his listeners today in the year 2018, this is lost on us. But in the ancient world where people would have been expecting a coming Messiah and they would have been familiar with Daniel chapter 7, they would have been familiar with the prophecies of Ezekiel, they would have been familiar with this title. And this is Jesus' preferred title for himself. So when you read this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's talking about himself. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Ouch. This is Jesus, by the way, meek and mild Jesus. He has some choice words here at the end of the book of Matthew. And I think on this Sunday, the Sunday before we begin our journey into Advent, I think the church fathers were smart, were wise in dividing up the liturgical calendar this way to cause us to reflect on the King of Kings a few short weeks before his birth, because it gives us pause. It helps us place into context why this coming of this child is so important, why this coming of this baby is so vitally important for this world. It's easy to get caught up in the nostalgia. It's easy to get caught up in the silent night. No crying he makes, right? That's how you know if your child is the son of God or not. How much crying they make, apparently. That, I don't know. That's just adding to that weird conversation there. But Jesus Christ, when you say that name, his last name, which isn't his last name, it is a title. Christ is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, the king. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are actually saying King Jesus. And that's who we are here to think and to meditate and to reflect upon today. I read a tragic story. It was about a husband and wife, and they lost three children in a car accident. Their son Joshua, who was 11, and Kristen, who was 9, and Daniel, who was 8. And their children were on their way home from school on an icy day, and they were killed in a car accident. And it was a dark, tragic day, obviously, for John and Libby Moritz. But John and Libby Moritz, what they did next can only be described by faith in the King of Kings. John and Libby Moritz went on to found a ministry called Hearts of the Father Outreach. And this article was in the Boston Globe. They live in the Northeast. And it was looking back at their ministry, which has been going on now for 20 plus years. And today, Hearts of the Father Outreach ministers to over 225 orphans. These orphan children live in countries like Uganda and Mozambique and Ghana and India and Cambodia. And the family, John and Libby, travel the world sharing the love of Jesus Christ with orphans. In a flash, they lost their family. But they felt God telling them to take this pain, this hole that you have, and go and minister to the least. It's amazing all the good deeds they've done. They've distributed over $3 million to these orphanages and these children over these last 25 years. They say it's all because of Jesus Christ, their faith in him, that has led them to do this, led them to to try to bless people out of a tragedy that happened to them. They now have a 25-year-old adopted daughter. She was 15 at the time of the writing of this article, but I added some years. I think my math's correct. Her name's Lily. She's from a third world country. They fell in love with this little girl and brought her home to the States. John says this, "The grief comes in waves. Life goes on for everybody else, but we're still in a time warp. It's surreal." One thing that caught my eye in this article, though, is something that the narrator, the writer of the article, said. He said, quote, "Prepare to feel a little guilty. It's not that John and Libby Moritz would want anybody to feel guilty. It's just that if you want to compare good deed checklists with them, yours will probably come up short." And he's right. That's the sticky point with good deeds. Whenever we get on this treadmill, this way of seeing how to measure up to the goodness and the righteousness of God, we always have to ask ourselves, how much is good enough? How good is good enough? Have I done enough good deeds? And when we keep this coming judgment day in mind, everyone will be there. Everyone who's ever lived in the past, everyone who is currently breathing and on planet Earth today, and everyone who's to come in the future. Everyone will be at that future judgment, and Jesus Christ is the judge. Napoleon will be there. Julius Caesar will be there. Genghis Khan will be there. Joan of Arc, if she existed, will be there. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Columbus, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Donald Trump, they'll all be there. Stalin, Pol Pot, Hitler will be there. We will all be there giving account. Trillions upon trillions of people. And Jesus, time and time again, when he speaks about this day, the scriptures, time and time again, when they speak about this day, it's not a day to take lightly. It is not a day to just assume you are on the side of the angels. It's not a day to just think you're safe. Many have made that mistake. Many in Jesus' day made that mistake. We call them Pharisees. Everyone will be there. And Jesus will be the judge and no one else. Now, did you see what was going on in that text? It's a pretty easy text to summarize. It's repetitive, isn't it? It's a device to help us remember it. Jesus likes to tell stories in a way that we will remember so that we can't just plead the fifth and go, I didn't get it. I don't know what's going on here. He tells simple stories. The sheep, they'll be on the right. The goats, they'll be on the left. Sheep, they're good. Goats, they're bad. You all want to be a sheep is basically the point of the story. But one thing that sounds interesting in this story that Jesus tells, did you see it? The sheep are surprised that they're sheep. Did you hear how they worded it? When did we see you that way? When did we do these things? And did you also notice that the goats are equally surprised? When did we not see you that way? When did we not do these things? Everybody is surprised at the coming judgment. Everybody seems a tad confused why they got sorted the way they did. There's some reflections on this from Fleming Rutledge. And she says this, "He who congratulates himself on having done enough is precisely the one who has not. He who thinks himself safe is in the greatest danger. The man who trembles to think of himself before the judgment seat is closer to the kingdom of God, or excuse me, of heaven, than the one who complacently assumes he is on the side of the angels." I think she's right. And this is a call, this passage in Matthew 25, it is a call to us to take stock of our lives in light of the coming judgment, where Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will sit on his glorious throne with his angels present. And he will conduct the Harry Potter sorting hat ceremony with us. And we will get to decide, we will get to find out where our eternal home is. Slytherin? Or what's the other one? Huff and Puff? I can never remember the name. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I knew I had a fan or two here about that. You see, there's something in our stories. There's something in our psyche. There's something in us that just tells us this is a thing, that this will happen. As much as people want to deny that there is a coming judgment, as much as we squirm and we feel uncomfortable, it's something that we just know exists. We know it'll happen. We know that there is a sorting day coming in the future. We know it's true. How many times do I hear people say, well, college isn't real life. Just wait until you use that excuse with your employer. Just wait until those microaggressions start happening in your workplace, you know, where they get on your case and say, you better be here by 8. Oh, well, that's just really infringing upon my personal space. You see, college is not a real place. And the idea that there is no judgment is also not a real notion. The world needs judgment, and it needs a righteous judge. It needs a King of kings and Lord of lords who can come and put the world to right. Just this morning, I was talking with a few folks. We were talking about global warming, which is something I often talk about here at church with people. And somebody made the comment that their sister is a vegan now because of global warming issues. And this sermon was in my brain, and so I just kind of threw out, sounds like we need a savior. Sounds like we need somebody to come and fix these problems. Because if global warming is really an issue, and I don't know what you think about that, but if it's really an issue, it's probably not going to be solved by a handful of vegans. It's probably not going to be solved by cap and trade. It's probably not going to be solved by electric vehicles. It's probably not going to be solved by reducing our carbon footprints. It's probably not going to be solved by us. Oh, the pride we have, the hubris the human heart has to think of its impact. It sounds like we need a savior. We need someone who will come and will put the world to right. I don't know what you think about these things, but clearly there is an issue with water in this world. We live it here in our own neck of the woods. Now, fortunately, we all have clean drinking water, but sometimes there's not enough water for our crops. There's sometimes not enough water. I was speaking to ranchers who several years ago had to sell cattle off because there wasn't going to be enough grass on the ranges because of the lack of rainfall. And whatever the cause is, whatever the problem is, I doubt we'll devise a strategy to fix a drought. In fact, I've been reading the scriptures over and over and over and over again for years now, and it always strikes me when I come to those passages that talk about drought and talk about famine. And sometimes God is the one that causes it not to rain, and other times there's no mention as to what he's doing or not doing in the text. But it strikes me that for thousands of years, humanity has been wrestling with drought and famine. And regardless of our best innovations, regardless of everything that we cook up and try, we're still wrestling with droughts and famine. It feels like we need a savior. It feels like we need someone to come and put the world to right, but that can only happen if there is judgment. It can only happen if one is coming who is righteous and who is just and will render righteous judgment. You see, this message today should lead us to a desire to honor and serve Jesus Christ. I think that's why he tells this parable. And I think that's why he has the twist in there where the folks who are the sheep don't know that they're sheep and the folks who are goats don't know that they're goats. Because at the end of the day, it's not about how good or how bad you are. It's how you served Christ. That's the issue that's being discussed in this passage. There are many people who do much good in this world, and they give away millions and billions of dollars to end suffering, to end poverty, to end issues in this world. And at the day of judgment, some of those folks who have given generously will be goats. Why? Because they did not do that for the service of Christ. They did it for themselves. Bono, the lead singer of U2, not quite sure about his spirituality, though it's not my place to pass judgment, but he says he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And one of his biggest issues is debt, national debt, and how countries, rich countries in the West, need to forgive the debts of lesser wealthy countries in the world. And he is very transparent in why he has gone on a crusade on this issue. He says, because I feel guilty for how much money I have. I feel guilty for how good I've got it, for how well off I am. And I think there's many a time that our generosity is motivated out of guilt. Our generosity is motivated out of feeling like, I got to do something because I feel bad about how much I have. And that is never a good way to think about it. Guilt is not what should motivate us to give. Understanding that Christ is King and wants to honor and serve him is what motivates our giving. You ever see those plaques on places where gifts have been given to make something possible? Those are always interesting to go see. I remember this as a kid. I think my first exposure to this kind of concept was watching Sesame Street. You know, and Sesame Street was made possible by the generous donations, and they would always name somebody, you know, the blank foundation and yada yada so-and-so, and then there was always the anonymous donor, right? And that was my first experience of, here's folks who are using their money to get their name out there in front of kids as we watch Sesame Street. And I started in church world, I started coming across plaques, and it said, this is made possible by the generous givings of XYZ and so-and-so. And I've always wrestled with that. In fact, I've often argued, let's not have plaques in our church for things that were given, because it makes it confusing to our hubris, to our human heart of why we give. If you're like me, sometimes I'm tempted to give the lowest amount that gets me on the plaque. Because then I'm able to go, see, I helped. See, my name is on the plaque. And that is giving out of my pride so that people will think better of me. It's not giving to Christ's glory. It's giving to my glory. In this passage where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, it's about who did it for Christ. That's the crux of the issue. It's not what you did. It's not how good you were. It's what you did it for. Rather, whom you did it for. Fleming Rutledge, smarter than me, says it better than me. The division of the sheep and goats is not based on who is good and who is bad. It is based on serving and honoring Christ by serving and honoring those who are in need. And that's the way Jesus has wired it. Here in Matthew 25, he tells us the way to serve and honor him is to serve and honor those in need. Isn't that a fascinating concept? Isn't that amazing? That the way we use our earthly treasures is the best way we demonstrate who's king in our life. You know, who do you want to be in charge of your life? Who do you want to be in charge of your life? Let me help you out here. The answer is you want to be in charge of your life. I got cut out for controlling me. You want you to be in charge of your life. That's how we all are. I want to be in charge of my life. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, the way I want to do it. The older I get, the more freaked out I become of how much of a control freak I am. And I'm not even that bad, I keep telling myself. But stuff happens in this life that I find I have very little control over. I get up in the morning and I can't stand up straight for a few moments because my back goes, nah, we're not ready. We ain't going to do this. And I'm like, no, I'm in charge. We're going to stand up right now. And then I have to call the chiropractor. He says, yeah, you're nearly 50. You're a moron. You can't do that like you used to do it. And I start with my body to realize that I'm not in control of what I thought I was in control in. And then we have children and they do things that we don't want them to do. And we find out that we're not quite in control of what we thought we were in control of. And then you try to pastor a church and it's like herding sheep, cats. And you find out you're not in control of what you think you're in control of. And the world needs somebody who's in control of all these things. And the scriptures come with an answer, and it says, Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And regardless of all the horrible, horrific, terrible things that go on in this world that we wish we could control, we wish we could make them stop, we wish it wouldn't happen, we wish that we had the power. The scriptures come and they say someone has the power. Someone will take charge. Someone will come in and put the world to right. Your job right now is to honor and serve him by honoring and serving the least of these, honoring and serving those who are in need. Fleming Rutledge again. Jesus talked about money all the time. In literally countless ways, he made it known that we can either serve God with our money or be enslaved by it all our lives. What we decide to do with our money will be the strongest possible indication as to who is king in our lives. Oh dear, Pastor, now you're starting to step in it. I'm just following the king. I'm just letting you know it was him that first stepped in it. I'm letting you know he was the one that came along and said, you cannot serve both God and money. I'm just letting you in on the insights that Jesus had 2,000 years ago. And one of the things that I've learned in my relationship with God and my relationship with money is this. If I decide to buy things I need with the first chunk of my money, so I pay a mortgage and I buy some electricity and I buy some creature comforts like heat and food and transportation and clothing and all those sorts of things. And then with the next part of my money, I decide I want to buy stuff that I want to buy, and I go out and I buy some luxuries, and I buy some things that I enjoy. And then if I do it that way, then I can't nearly be as generous as I think I should be. Because I take what's left over, and I go, it's not as much as I was hoping to give, but I give. But I found if I structure it in a different way, where if I decide how much I want to set aside of what I make, and so for Marnie and I, we try to give at least 10% away of our income, and we give away 10%, and then we live on 90%, we find that we're far more generous that way. If we try to give off of the top rather than tip off the bottom. And I think it's true that how we decide to look at our finances, how we look at our money, reflects who's king, who's in charge. And when we set aside a proportion of our income to give away, and by the way, if you're feeling guilt or anger, or judged, or manipulated, you shouldn't give a single cent to this church. But if you are feeling out of response that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you want to honor Him by honoring folks without, then you should go home and consider how you can give generously to Advent Conspiracy. You should consider how you should give to that so you can help people who need clean water, so you can help local needs that somehow crop up all the time. Probably weekly, the elders have some discussion about needs in our community and how you can give to Tennyson Christian Center. Those three things. I try to stay connected to the text when I preach, and so it's been a long time, I think, since I've harped on giving. And so I want to give a few attaboys. Our church, you guys are so generous. You give and you give, and I'm humbled at your generosity. I was telling the story this past week to a man I met. His name's Dr. Ron Johnson. He graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he lost his job because of theology. I lost a job because of theology once, too. This church voted to leave the denomination because of theological reasons. And because of that, I got defrocked. And then I couldn't pastor the Presbyterian Church anymore. I lost the job because of theological reasons. So we had that combined. And I was trying to explain to him what it was like that we just decided, let's give it a go. I mean, my salary, I can't remember what it was, 60,000 bucks or whatever, and both churches kicked in half of it, and this church's entire budget was like my salary at that point. And we decided, I will give it a try. And years later, this past month, it's in your bulletin, didn't we bring in like $31,000? I mean, that was like this church is half of my salary 17 years ago. And I attribute it all to Jesus Christ. And I am humbled in your generosity. I am humbled in your faithfulness. I am humbled by your following Christ. I want to encourage you to continue. I love how Eugene Peterson defined the word patience. He said, it is a long obedience in the same direction. And that's what generosity is. It is a long obedience in the same direction. And because of your giving, your faithfulness, not only has this church been able to do so much in our local community, it has also been able to start giving outside of these walls at an exciting pace. Martin and Stephanie came here a few weeks back, and the elders decided we want to give them to them monthly as one of our ministries. And many of you, after the service, came up, where do I send my check? How do I get a check to Martin and Stephanie? And we felt like it feels like it's something we want to be a part of, we want to jump in on. And we can make those choices because of your faithful generosity. Thank you. You know, with attaboys, there also comes a keep it going. Keep at it. It's not over. There are still children in this world dying from waterborne diseases in villages that could easily have a clean water source through our gifts. This battle is not over. And you have a real live part in it. And this is a part of theology I just don't understand. Why does God partner with us? Why does he allow what we decide to do matter? Why does he limit himself, I guess, in that way? I don't know how it works. I'll never be able to explain it. But in some way, he's decided to partner with us. And what we do, what we give to, what we participate in matters. So let me encourage you to continue to show your allegiance to Jesus. Continue to follow King Jesus by serving and honoring those who have so little in this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ, who has everything, emptied himself and came into this world as a baby, took on flesh, moved into our neighborhood, and through his sacrifices for us, gave us the very cosmos. Through his death on the cross, gave us life. Through his emptying of himself, all the riches of glory, all the riches of heaven, has secured for us a future inheritance of the riches and glories of heaven. Lord, I pray that we'd be allegiant to Christ. We would show that through the use of our time, our talent, and our treasure. Holy Spirit, make it so. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. May you honor and serve those with little, so that you may honor and serve Jesus Christ. Amen.